Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Please follow along as I read with me 1 through 3. This speaks of the Lord Jesus, who is our life. Isaiah 42, 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word comes to us like breath to corpses and like mouth to mouth to the fainting. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that we would hear your voice. We pray that we would have ears. Come, Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. Amen. Philip Ryken is the president of Wheaton College. He's also an acquaintance of our pastor, Mark Raines. He's also been the helper of our friend, Jaime Mejia, off at Wheaton. Well, President Ryken gave a striking chapel convocation message at Wheaton College, September 2014. See him there. If you would go to the web sermon, he's dressed in his dignified academic gown. And he begins this way, and this is really basically a manuscript I've written from the sermon itself, an extended quote. He says this: "It was the spring semester of the academic year, and I was in trouble. Over the course of long weeks that stretched into months, I fell deeper and deeper into discouragement. And eventually I wondered if I even had the will to live." I'm talking about me, not somebody else. I'm talking about the spring semester of 2014. Most of you don't know anything about this, and that's why I've entitled today's message after the African American spiritual, "Nobody Knows the Troubles I've Seen." Some of you know I don't talk much about myself in chapel. I'm here to talk about Jesus. And I'm starting here a series on how Jesus helped men and women in the Bible who were in trouble. You see, I was in trouble last semester. But I know you will be in trouble too. I suppose some of you are in trouble right now, here. Even if nobody knows the troubles you've seen right now, you're weighed down probably, maybe, by guilt and shame. Grieving the loss of home or a relationship, or even if you're not in trouble right now, cheer up. You will be in trouble sooner or later. And it'll help you immensely to know what godly people do when trouble comes. Ryken went on, "Let me share some of my own story with you. You see, someone very close to me, someone I love more than life itself, was going through a time of real trouble. And these troubles came to her with feelings of such fear and painful sadness for her that life was just not worth living for her. These were things that I'd never experienced in my life, so I asked God to lift her burden, and if possible, let me carry some of her burden instead. I prayed, 'Lord, she's too little. She doesn't understand what's happening to her. Let me take her pain. You may want to give it to me instead of her, in Jesus' name.'" Ryken says, "And I wonder about that prayer. All I know is that the weeks and months to follow, my beloved's burdens were lifted, but my joy was changed to sorrow. My beloved's sufferings affected me very deeply. Her burdens made me anxious about the future. I had overwhelming sadness. Truthfully, many mornings I cried all the while I was getting ready for the day. I was struck with broken relationships, multiple attacks on my character, revisiting of painful experiences from my past. I'm not sure it was the best semester for me to go through my 360-degree performance review and get honest feedback about my leadership from faculty, alumni, and students. All of this made me very anxious. There were nights when I didn't sleep well, which is rare for me. Many mornings I was up before dawn. There were days when it was very hard just to get up and face the day. I doubt I was very good company, and I'm sorry about that. My problems were consuming so much emotional energy that it was hard for me even to be with people. I just sometimes needed time to go through a day, needed to get alone. Mrs. Reichen, his wife, said I needed to go to the doctor. And they said that I needed to go through their checklist for emotional health. And I scored badly, very badly. And it was humbling. And I began to struggle with whether or not God loved me. That was another new experience for me. I'd read God's promises, but then doubts and guilts would creep in. Reichen says, for example, I'd read Psalm 86:2, "Save me, my soul, for I am a godly man." But then I'd wonder if I qualified. Me, a godly man with what I'm going through? I was in a downward spiral. I said to myself, you know, I understand why some people would kill themselves. A few days after that, I started to wonder how I would end it all if, you know, it wasn't the thought I wanted to have, but Satan was after me. He was tempting me. Things were moving in a bad direction. At a rate that they were going, who knows what would have happened before I was in real danger. Well, Reichen says, those were some of the troubles I've seen. Not all of them by any means. So I guess I could now change the name of my sermon to be "Everybody Knows the Troubles I've Seen." But I want to tell you that God didn't abandon me, but He rescued me. My loving Lord Jesus brought me safely through. I can't say my troubles are over. I can't say my feelings of despair will never return, but I know that my Lord will be with me and will be for me an ever-present help in time of trouble. Reichen said, that's my testimony. Well, that's my introduction to this passage here, Psalm 42:1-3. Let's go to this text where we see great hope and help for frail saints who sometimes feel that they're too weak to go on. We'll look at it in three main headings. That'll be three questions. You've got it in your outline there, in your bulletins. First question, who is this servant? As it says, "Behold my servant." Second question is, how does this servant act? Third question is, for whom does this servant so act? And then four subheadings there. So there's the itinerary. Let's move forward with the first question. Who is this servant? "Behold my servant whom I uphold." The answer is really twofold. There's first a nearby failed servant. And you think of Isaiah speaking there. And then there is a faraway successful servant. We'll start with the nearby servant. Look at 42:1. "Behold my servant." In the context of Isaiah, who is writing in about the 7th century B.C., who is he speaking about? Maybe the 6th century. Well, it's speaking about my servant Israel. Look at the previous chapter, 41:8. "Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend." You see, the nation of Israel was the chosen servant of the Lord. They of all the nations became my people. Genesis 12, Abraham was chosen to be made into a great nation. And by that one great nation, all the families of the earth would be blessed. They were chosen like a slave in the open market from all the nations. "This is the one I choose. I will uphold this one," it says. "I'll strengthen Israel. I'll equip her. I'll outfit Israel. My soul delights in Israel. She's the apple of my eye. And we see it historically from Egypt through the wilderness, across the Jordan, into the promised land. God's darling. And Israel and the land was given a mission. Look at 42:1b. They'll bring forth justice to the nations. The word justice doesn't mean punishment. It's the word mishpat. It means justice. It means integrity. In the land, there shall be a society of justice, a community of integrity. It'll be humanity living as it should be, righteous, loving, holy. And they in the land will be a light to all the Gentiles who will see my servant Israel. They'll be like a city set on a hill. All the nations will flock to it. Look at verse 4. It speaks of the coastlands. The islands will be drawn to it. I'll put my spirit on the nation of Israel. And they won't conquer the nations by crushing them with bully tactics. My servant Israel, they won't charge other nations militarily with battle cries. They won't collapse walls and then run into city squares and terrorize the inhabitants. No, they won't take prisoners. But look what it says in 42:2. They shall not cry out. They won't raise their voice. They won't make it heard in the streets. They're going to woo the nations gently to the light. But sadly, that nearby servant Israel failed. That's who originally Isaiah was talking about there. Because in the land, they didn't live in a way of light. They loved darkness. Instead of being characterized by justice, they were characterized by hypocrisy. They rebelled against the Lord. In fact, all of these chapters, Isaiah 42 through 66, are all speaking to a nation that's been exiled because of their sin, not their justice. So who is this servant? Behold my servant. Well, it's the failed nearby servant, but it really projects telescopically forward to a faraway successful servant. Jesus. Matthew 12. He heals the withered hand of the man. And Jesus quotes from this passage regarding who he is. Jesus says, I am the servant of the Lord. Quoting these very verses, a bruised reed I will not break, a dimly burning wick I will not extinguish. And so Jesus came as Israel. He was the ultimate son of God. He would accomplish God's task. Jesus came as the servant of the Lord. Mark 10:45. Son of man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He was the beloved of the Father, the Father's darling, just like Israel was. But now more so, Jesus was at his baptism. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And he preached about this ideal society where men would live as they should live. The Sermon on the Mount. He spoke in Matthew 28 about making disciples of all the nations, as far as the coastlands, as far as the islands. People from the Philippines will come, from Iceland will come, from the Dominican Republic. They will all be drawn to the light of the Lord Jesus. Because you see, that first faraway or nearby servant failed, but the faraway Jesus was successful. He brought the new birth. He'd draw in people like us. Remember, tribe, tongue, kindred, and nation. And the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters would cover the sea. So, who is this servant? Ultimately, it's Jesus who is the one. Secondly, how does this servant act? How does this servant act? We can say first, not with harsh, crushing, bully tactics. He's going to act with tenderness and gentleness, with nursing tactics, sensitively, affectionately, softly. Look what it says there, 42:3. A bruised reed he will not break. When our family was younger, there was a man who lived next door to us named Harvey Newell. And Harvey Newell had actually won in Grand Rapids the Better Homes and Garden yard the previous year. We had two little boys who played ball with Bradley and Christopher across the street, and the ball would go into his flowers. He had cattails, and the reed can get broken, and Harvey looks at it and says, and looks at the boys, and Harvey takes a popsicle. Instead of macheting the reed, he takes a popsicle stick, an adhesive tape, and he splints it, and he lets it heal for a couple, 3 weeks, or a month. How tenderly he casts it for restoration. That's how this servant, Jesus, will work. Look, it says in 3b, a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. You know, there's a birthday, and there may be 13 candles on the birthday cake, and they're all blown out, and Mom wants to get on with the cutting of the cake, so she sees the little orange spark, and she doesn't wait for it to go out because it's smoking. No, she takes her fingers and licks them and just snuffs it cruelly. Snuffs it right out. But that's not the way the Lord Jesus will work. The servant won't be impatient or despising small things. Jesus will be compassionate on faint embers. He won't come with a machete. He won't come with a water bucket. It's actually a form of litotes. He won't extinguish the burning wick. He won't just tolerate the burning wick. He'll actually exhilarate the burning wick by, you know, at a campfire, you've seen it, it's smoking. You could just put the bucket of water because you're sick of the smoke. But no, you can blow on it and it comes to be a healthy flame again. This is the way Jesus, the servant, will come. That he'll accomplish the Father's work. Hendrickson says this. The real significance is he will treat with profound and tender sympathy, with tender concern, whatever is near to exhaustion. Matthew 11, didn't he say, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." He'll impart strength to the weak. He'll help those who are pining away. He'll heal the sick. There was a man with a withered hand there. Jesus strengthen him. He'll seek publicans and sinners, the outcasts of society, like Levi and the prostitutes he made to be his friends. He comforts mourners. Blessed are those who mourn. He feeds the famished. They're fainting. 5,000 get full bellies from him. He encourages those who are passing away. Jairus, faith is so little. Just believe, Jairus. Peter is after the resurrection. Tell my disciples to go north. Oh, not my disciples. Tell Peter. Yeah, the triple denying Peter. Tell him too, to come and meet with me. Jesus pardons sins. Do you see how tenderly and gently Jesus conquers and woos souls? So if you are a bruise reed right now, if you are a dimly burning wick, don't be reluctant to go to him for healing of your sores. You may think he'll despise you. I don't want that smoke around me. Oh, but he's so gentle with you. I still remember the doctor that our family had when I was a little boy. Diane told me this morning her doctor was an ornery fellow. Oh, not Dr. Braunschneider. He had this tender voice. And when I went into his office and I got into that room, I just wanted to jump on his lap because he touched so tenderly. He spoke so kindly and sweetly. He was a true physician. Richard Sibbes has a statement about it. It's a book called The Bruised Reed and the Smoking Flax. Here's what he says. Jesus shed tears for those who shed his blood. And now he intercedes in heaven for weak Christians, standing between them and God's anger. He's a physician, good at healing diseases, especially binding up a broken heart. So there, we've asked, who is this servant? Jesus. We've asked, how does this servant act? Oh, he doesn't extinguish the burning wick. He doesn't break with a machete the bruised reed. Third, and final question. For whom does this servant so act? For whom does he act? Not breaking the bruised reed, not extinguishing the dimly burning wick. Gentle, tender. Sib says this, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, won't show his fierce strength to those who prostrate themselves before him. Like an Aslan, Chronicles of Narnia. He was fierce. When someone came to him, he would gently breathe on them. This is our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Just consider four categories of souls whom he serves in this way. The first is for newly converted saints. For newly converted saints. You know, the unconverted soul, a lost sinner, can sometimes appear very strong and stiff-necked. Steel rods and a stubborn back. I'm not bowing down to anybody. I'm not going to be swayed by my parents' warnings about sin. I'm not going to be bent by my pastor's preaching about judgment to come. They can be likened to a dead fence post right there in the ground. Doesn't even budge to hurricane winds. Or a dead marble statue who won't bow for anything. And you think of a raging fire, no dimly burning wick. Ecclesiastes 7:6 says, as crackling of thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. You ever throw the thorns into the fire and it just flares out? That's what the boisterous demeanor of an unbeliever is. Partying and having a great time. But then comes the Spirit of God to convert a soul that was dead like a fence post or like a statue and breathing of the Lord Jesus, and there's life instead of being like a stiff-necked fence post becomes a living reed. And now the preaching of the Word and the reading of the Word of God doesn't just bounce off. Now it bends. And now it wounds and it collapses membranes. And now the young sinner, or old, the proud strutting one, now becomes the humble bent over one. Paul, he was so self-righteous. Romans chapter 7. I was once alive apart from the law. And then the law came with the Spirit of life, and it says, and it killed me. Paul, who was so proud and stiff and strong, became like the publican in Luke chapter 18, who was bent down. You see him there in the temple, unwilling to lift his eyes, beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's what God does to sinners. He takes the boisterous, passionate, partying prodigal and his cackling laughter and immoral carousing, and he breaks him, doesn't he? He sends him over to the pig farm, staring sullenly, quietly at the pods, emotionally empty, gasping for air. See, the Lord lays low with the conviction of sin. Chuck Colson, White House Chief of Staff, big man on campus, thrown into a prison cell. Like Manasseh, God bent him low. Sib says this, spiritual presence of the Spirit levels all proud, high thoughts. So we understand who we really are. We love to wander in far countries till God bruises us. Then we begin to think and come to our senses like the prodigal. Realize the fig leaves of our good deeds are worthless. The only hope we have, all I have, is Christ Jesus. And so we become like a bruised reed, like the filthy leper who pleads with Jesus, like the caught red-handed Manasseh who prays to Jesus, like the publican who beats his breast to Jesus, like Bartimaeus, blind Bartimaeus, who begs Jesus, like the prodigal who confesses to Jesus. And how does Jesus respond to to a prodigal coming in that way. Like an austere, cross-armed, harsh, machete-bearing father. No, not at all. The bruised reed he doesn't break. The dimly burning wick he doesn't snuff out. Jesus, in compassion, with gentleness, runs out to the prodigal. Hangs on the neck of the prodigal. Gives mouth-to-mouth resuscitation to the dimly burning soul of the prodigal. Remember how Paul, there in Acts chapter 9, he'd been thrown down to the ground on the road to Damascus, and there he was in that house on Straight Street. And the Lord says, Jesus, Ananias, go to him. Look, he prays. Ananias comes with the breath of Jesus, brother Saul. That's the work of the Lord Jesus in a new convert. And so we see that the Lord Jesus comes in gentleness. He comes in humility. And he works with a newly converted saint. That's one way. He doesn't extinguish the wick. He doesn't break the reed. But a second way. Not only for newly converted saints, but also for sin-plagued saints. Sib says this. Grace is not only little, that is, grace in a Christian, but it's also mingled with corruption. And so a Christian is said to be a smoking flax. And so it is with our lives too. Think of Ryken, the experience that he went through, that Wheaton president. He was irritating and choking and bringing smoke fumes into the eyes, into the nostrils of God. Look at his unbelief there. Look at his being tempted to sin there. It says in Habakkuk 1, God's eyes are too pure to look upon iniquity with favor. Detestable to the living God. Even in a saint, when we're fainting. I mean, look at the way he dealt with David. David messes around with Bathsheba. Who does Jesus bring to him? Does he bring Benaiah, the hitman, to execute him? No. He brings Nathan, the prophet, to restore him. Or you think of Jonah. Jonah's that rebel. Jonah's tossed into the sea. And Jonah says, Jonah 2:4, Lord, I've been cast from my sight. What did he bring? The next wave to drown him? No, he brings a fish to rescue him. And a gourd plant to teach him. And a worm to instruct him. And a whisper to sanctify him. That's the way God works. Not extinguishing the dimly burning wick. Even this last week, I just saw my own wife. Our little grandson, Richard, was over. He was having a kind of an emotional meltdown. And maybe a guy like me might say, okay, stop crying right now. Oh, machete-like treatment. But my bride says, my wife says, Richard, talk to Grandma. Don't cry. Richard, talk to Grandma and tell me. You'd have been amazed how this ended so wonderfully. That's the way my Lord Jesus works with his children. Paul says, when I would do good, evil is right there with me, so that I don't do the good that I would do, but the evil I don't do that I do. Smoke in God's nostrils. But what does God bring to him? Refreshing reality. Who will rescue me from this body? Thanks be to God. Through Jesus Christ my Lord. There's no condemnation for me, smoky as I am, broken as I am, who is in Christ Jesus. Peter's triple denial. 3 times. The last time, right across the courtyard, in the face of the Lord Jesus. How does Jesus treat him? Brush him off to destruction? No. The angel has a message. Tell my disciples to come meet with me. And Peter too. Make sure you say, and Peter too. And Lord Jesus, when he does meet up in Galilee, he has breakfast with Peter. Then he has this walk along the beach with Peter. Triple denial, triple question. Peter, do you love me? Okay. Peter, do you love me? Okay. Peter, do you love me? Gentle. Restoration. That is our Savior. You don't deserve it, do you? Oh, but He's so merciful to us, the undeserving. The Lord Jesus knows. He knows where reeds were not trees. He knows we're easily beaten and torn by sin. And we shouldn't be so shamed when we feel ourselves wounded by sin to go to Him, the great physician, for help. Sib says this, after conversion, we need bruising that reeds may know themselves to be reeds, not oaks. Even reeds need bruising because of the remainder of pride in our nature, and to let us see that we live by mercy. Such bruising may also help weaker Christians not to be so discouraged when they see stronger ones also shaken and bruised. Peter was arguably among the disciples the strongest of them all. Oh Lord, they may deny you. I never will rock like Peter, shattered to the ground like Humpty Dumpty. And the Lord Jesus, piece by piece, put him back together again. And He's not the only one who has that testimony to give, does He? What a merciful Savior we have in the Lord Jesus. So, for whom does this servant act? Well, for newly converted saints. Secondly, for sin-plagued saints. Now, thirdly, for sorely afflicted saints. For sorely afflicted saints. Now, don't misunderstand. These are not airtight categories. And I'm not saying that affliction and sins are always unmixed. And Ryken himself said, you know, I was going through this, and I can see God brought this affliction upon me, but I'd read Psalm 86:2, save me, O Lord, for I am a godly man. No, I'm not. I have all these temptations that have stirred up. My suffering has made me dizzy. My faith is wavering. I'm getting swarmed with whispers from the enemy. I don't feel godly. I feel guilty. You know that hymn that John Newton has penned? We sing it. I ask the Lord that I might grow. And what is the response that the Lord does? He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart. And that's how He makes us grow. And that's how with kindness He does blow on us. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he's a good man. Some of the best sermons I've ever read are D. Martin Lloyd-Jones back in the 1960s and 70s. He was a great preacher in London. Lloyd-Jones says, I'll ever be grateful to Richard Sibbes, who was balm to my soul at a time when I was overworked and badly overtired and subject in an unusual way to the onslaught of the devil. Yeah, Lloyd-Jones. Onslaught of the devil. That devil, he is cruel. He is a predator. He knows no mercy. He knows no kindness. He will kick you when you are down. Remember Exodus 34, Levi and Simeon, when the Shechemites had been circumcised, and when they were sore, the two attacked the Shechemite. That's the devil. When we're sore, when we're down, he will assault us. Just like with Job. Job lost his children. Job lost his wealth. Job lost his health in chapter 1. In chapter 2, there is Mrs. Job. Hiss of the serpent. Go ahead, curse God and die. Third chapter, verse 11. Job is cursing the day of his birth. Why wasn't I crushed and smothered and suffocated when I was born? He was suicidal. He was. Jeremiah 20:14. I cursed the day of my birth. Moses was a pretty strong spiritual leader, wasn't he? But in Numbers 11:15, when the rabble of Israelites were criticizing him, Moses says, please, Lord, kill me now at once. Or, for that matter, Elijah. 1 Kings 19, you know him. He's under a broom tree. He's discouraged. Jezebel's after him again. He can't take it anymore. Lord, this is enough, he says. take my life. How about Joel Beakey? I told you I was listening to a sermon a few months ago. Joel Beakey is confessing that he went through a dark night of the soul where he found suicidal internal whispers inside of himself. And even the Lord Jesus in Gethsemane went through a dark night of the soul. And the songwriter tells us this isn't strange. Psalm 13:1, how long, O Lord? How long will you hide your face from me? How long, O Lord, must I every day have sorrow in my heart? Psalm 44:25, Lord, my soul is sunk down into the dust. Lord, my body cleaves to the earth. The very last verse of Psalm 88, darkness is my closest friend. You see, Jesus is that servant for sorely afflicted saints. And how does he help out those who are in situations like that? Charles Spurgeon himself suffered from deep discouragement. Some might even say depression. And he knew of fellow pastors in London who would scold his flock for being in depression. They would basically say, buck up! Just refuse to think those kinds of thoughts. Spurgeon says this, if those who blame quite so furiously could once know what depression is, they would think it cruel to scatter blame where comfort is needed. There are experiences of the children of God who are full of spiritual darkness that I am almost persuaded that those of God's servants who have been most highly favored have nevertheless experienced more times of darkness than others. See, Jesus doesn't come with a scold, with a machete, with a snapping, with a bucket of water. Jesus is our servant nurse. He massages, he splints, he breathes, he blows. A bruised reed, he doesn't break. A dimly burning wick, he doesn't snuff out. He comes, Gethsemane, those guys, they're sleeping. He told them to stay awake. How does it come to them? Oh, he says to them, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Isaiah 61:1 says, he binds up the brokenhearted. There, Luke 24, on the road to Emmaus. Those two discouraged men walking on the road to Emmaus, their master, the one they had hoped would save Israel, is dead. Jesus merges with them on a Lord's Day. We're on a Lord's Day here. He walks with them for a time. And their dimly burning wicks, he blows on with conversation. To the point where they say after he left, did not our spirits burn within us? That's what Jesus does for us. How patient he is with us. There's doubting Thomas, smoking flax, stench to Jesus' nose. He's doubting why. In the upper room, he comes to Thomas. Comes back 7 days later because Thomas wasn't there the first time. And he pulls open his robe and he lets Thomas thrust his hand into his side. Because he's not going to leave his beloved sheep behind. What a Savior is our Lord Jesus. Sib says this, and some of us need to hear this. Weak Christians are like fine wine glasses which are damaged by the least violent use. But if gently handled, they will last a long time. How do we treat each other? How does the Lord Jesus treat us? Ryken, back to the college president of Wheaton, he divulged some of the ways Jesus nursed him and splinted him and breathed on him. The ascended Lord Jesus, he said, was sovereignly, it says in 4:19 of Philippians, my God will provide all of your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus. And God marshaled all of creation in grace in the Lord Jesus Christ to come him. And you're going to notice, he wasn't helped by some dramatic counseling room breakthrough in some afternoon. But listen to how the Lord Jesus blew on him. Six ways here. First, he revealed to me that darkness is normal. Totally and completely. We've already seen how the Scriptures tell us that part of the normal Christian life is to go through seasons of darkness. For some, occasionally. For others, it may be a lifetime of struggle with darkness. Doesn't mean you're a bad Christian. Doesn't mean, Ryken says, that God was against me. It happens to most of God's beloved children. And sometimes it happens to the most useful of His children. The second breath was, He prescribed me a normal lifestyle. Remember what He did to help Elijah? Gave him food. Gave him drink. Gave him sleep. Ryken said, during these months, I had lost my appetite. But I made sure that I ate something healthy every day. And I made sure I got physical exercise. He looked up to the student body and he says, praise God for intramural soccer. Praise God for you guys who were on, they were called the Rykenators. He says, praise God for you Rykenators out there. You got my mind off my troubles. And physical exertion became for me emotional exhilaration. Then I kept being a dad, faithful to my children's activities, going to recitals and Little League games instead of hiding away in a closet somewhere. Had family dinner, bedtime routines, and I got adequate sleep. And I'd get up in the morning and I'd see God's beauty. I'd walk with my daughter, who somehow was a peculiar help to him. He said, I'd see the horned owl out there, and I would hear the warbling birds, and all that was just medicine to my soul. Thirdly, he met me. Jesus met me in worship, in church, in college chapel. He says, I didn't always feel like I wanted to go to worship. Christians don't always feel like they want to go. But they should go, because there they meet the Lord Jesus. He said, Jesus met me there in the reading of the Scriptures, in the sermons, in the hymns, in the songs. The song we're going to sing at the end, God willing, we know it, John Franck's hymn. Listen to this. Imagine how this fainting man, hearing this hymn sung by bellowing voices, in thine arms I rest me. Foes who would molest me cannot reach me here. Though the earth be shaking, every heart be quaking, Jesus calms my fear. Lightnings flash and thunders crash, yet though sin and hell assail me, Jesus will not fail. Words, breath of Jesus in time of trouble. Listen to me, listen to me. Come to the house of God. Worship is like oxygen to our souls. Whether you don't want to come or not, the breath of Jesus is profoundly here when two or three or more are gathered in His name. Fourthly, Jesus sent me friends. He sent me friends. Friends who knew my trouble. And they knew my trouble because I shared with them my trouble. That's one of the lessons to me. Ryken, the sturdy, stable, mighty man in the kingdom, vulnerable enough to share his trouble. And the Lord brought him friends, parents, he says, colleagues. He said, I don't know how people make it alone. I was daily nurtured by my wife. My son Josh would send me these texts. Breath to him. Cards. The ladies in the office would send me cards. There was a time when I stepped out of a meeting, he says, because I couldn't stay in the intense meeting. And I went off to a lonely corner of the building, and there I got a telephone call from a man named John Dennis, who was one of the pastors of Wheaton Church. And he says, how you doing, Phil? He says, you know what? I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think I even have the will to live anymore. And John talked to him, and John said to him, Phil, I'm praying for you. Phil, I love you. And Ryken said, you know, just divulging to him the depth of my struggle and this wooing that death has to me, it kind of loosed the bonds of what the enemy was doing in me. And John Dennis was a lifeline to him at that point. He also says, and Jesus had friends pray for me. Or I can say, it's so humbling. There were ladies' groups who were praying for me. He says, my mom and dad prayed for me. Leland Ryken, his dad, wrote the book Worldly Saints. Leland Ryken and mom. He said, they laid hands on me. He said, my dad said, like Hezekiah laid Rabshakeh's note before the Lord and said, Lord, come, son, I'm laying your case before the Lord. He says, I got a call from my college roommate, Jimmy Favino. And he said to me, tomorrow, Phil, I'm going to spend the whole day for you praying and fasting. Then Ryken said to the student body, is there anybody who needs you to pray and fast for them today or tomorrow? He then said, the Holy Spirit helped me, because there were times when I didn't even know what to say, but groans unutterable. Oh, Lord. He says there were certain prayers like, help, Lord. That was one of my best prayers. Or, like Bartimaeus, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. The great theologian Phil Ryken reduced two and four word prayers. But they were real. The Holy Spirit of God. And then Ryken says, sixthly, he spoke his word to me. He says, scriptures of the Old and New Testament were so precious to me. Personal reading. Then my mom would send me notes, he says. Psalm 138:7. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, you will revive me. Your right hand will save me. He says, late at night, when I couldn't sleep, my wife would read Psalms to me until I fell asleep. No more soothing lullaby to a sinful state than the words of the Lord. He says, Jesus didn't abandon me. He blew on me. He rescued me in time of trouble. I can't say these feelings of despair will never return, but this I know, Jesus will be my stronghold in the day of trouble. And that's my testimony. That's our Jesus. That's your friend and mine, who breathed on dimly burning wicks and won't break bruised reeds. So, for whom does this servant act? For newly converted saints. For sorely afflicted saints. But lastly, for churches of saints. And just briefly, for churches of saints. As with individual saints, Jesus is like this for bodies of saints. Because, you know, he permits churches to become bruised reeds. He allows churches to become dimly burning wicks. But his habit is not to machete them or to extinguish them, but to nurturingly heal them and mercifully blow on them, eventually restoring them back to strength, to full flame again. Sib says this, Christ's work in both the church and the hearts of Christians often goes backwards for a time, that it might go forwards for the better. Look at those churches in Revelation 1 through 3, those bruised, dimly burning seven churches. Jesus walks among them. He holds them in his right hand. He says, I know your deeds. I know your tribulation. I know your toil. There were problems in these churches. But he said, there are some good things. He found good things in them to encourage them. And he said, wake up though, and strengthen those things that remain. I've heard of a church in Indiana where a sister church that was basically down for the count years ago, and the pastor brought this very message here about the dimly burning wick. And the Lord used this. The church is now in full flame in Indiana. Someone in a church in Michigan told me, there was a time here in our church when I didn't like going to church for a long time. It was like walking into a smoky room. It was irritating to breathe in.
It irritated my eyes. But you know, the Lord eventually blew us into full flame. You know what? Now things are warm. And the aroma is sweet in our church. Just saying, beloved, 21 years ago, the Lord Jesus founded, He put a lampstick in this church. And His general rule is, the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. He's not in the habit of extinguishing, but of blowing. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will run. They will soar on wings like eagles. So, beloved, let's hang in there. Personally, corporately, let's not lose hope. For the Lord Jesus is our helper in times of troubles. Therefore, we need not fear.